Now we'd like to turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Our text today is verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. As I sat before this text this last week, this question came to mind. Do you believe that staying true to the Lord may place great demands upon your life? Well, that's what I'd like us to think about today in light of what we're going to read about the church in the city of Smyrna. Beginning in verse 8 in our Bibles, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, Heavenly Father, we sit before your word today, Father. Again, we ask that by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and lead us and teach us, guide us in our thoughts. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to you. We recognize our own need, Lord, to be fed from the word of God. So, Father, I'm going to ask that you'll take the notes that I've prepared on paper and turn them into a message. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you in a spirit of expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. I honestly do think that if you're going to walk through life and stay true to the Lord, I do think it's going to place not just demands on your life, I think it's going to place great demands upon your life. Now, that may not be the most popular message in the mainstream, but I think those of us who have walked with the Lord long enough know that life's not always so easy. And if we're going to remain faithful with the Lord, if we're going to live the way the Lord wants us to live, there are demands that he's going to place upon our lives. And well, quite honestly, as we think about how the Lord speaks into our lives through the word of God, from time to time, there's also going to be some things that the Lord's going to be sort of, you know, sanding off or honing or maybe saying to us, you know what, that's something you need to change about yourself. I find that in these letters, these small letters to each of these seven churches in the book of Revelation, that the Lord speaks to them honestly, openly, transparently. And I also believe it's encouraging in the things that the Lord is saying here, because this particular church that was in the city of Smyrna was under intense persecution and difficulty. And so beginning in verses 8 and 9, the first thing that the Lord speaks to in the life of this church is he commends this struggling congregation for what I've entitled their persevering character. Let me just read verses 8 and 9 again. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." I think that when the Lord Jesus looked at that congregation, he wanted to commend them for their persevering character. And who, of course, was the one speaking to this church? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice again, if you will, in verse 8, the description that the Bible gives of the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself first as what? The first and the last. And then he says, I'm the one who was dead and has come to life. We know with absolute clarity that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Lord Jesus Christ who we studied in Revelation chapter 1, where we discovered that as John was before him back, if you want to look in chapter 1 at verses 17 and 18, we read this, that John says, that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. It's great how at the last moment, as you prepare for a Sunday morning, I sit down at the breakfast table, have my prayers, and read my Bible. And then I go through my sermon notes, how even in the last moment, I'll think of something else that I should add to a message. And here's something that struck me this morning. That little passage that I just read about after the Apostle John has had this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how I just read how he falls at the feet of the Lord as a dead man. And I got thinking to myself, now wait a second. This is the same John who commentators all seem to agree was the one who's referred to in the Gospels as the one whom the Lord loved. What I'm getting at is this. This John, this Apostle John now, is the same fella that we read about that when the Lord Jesus was reclining at a table, rested himself upon the Lord's bosom. In other words, here's this guy who had spent years with Jesus in his humanity and had a close, intimate relationship with the Lord like a best friend. But now when John sees Jesus, he sees the high king, the coming king. He sees the glorified king. And now he's completely overwhelmed by who he sees. I want you to notice as well that in this expression where the Lord says, I'm the first and the last, or in the Greek language, he's saying here, I am the protos and the eschatos. I'm the first and the last. That's a statement of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's eternal. And when we say he's eternal, what are we really saying about him? That he's God. When we say he's the first and the last, he's declaring of himself, I'm God, which is, of course, contrary to Mormon and Jehovah Witness doctrine. They would, of course, would argue against these things, but no. The Bible strongly supports that Jesus Christ was not just a man, but is and was very God. I happen to believe that if you have a wrong view of Jesus Christ and don't understand that he's God, then you're not really believing in the Christ of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to write some references down, in Hebrews 1:3, it resonates with splendid clarity. It says there, and he, referring to the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's a strong statement, isn't it? You see, the one that was speaking to the church at Smyrna was God himself, who sees all things. I could add as well another power-packed verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And by the way, the book of Colossians, I think the theme of the book of Colossians is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, therefore, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Can I just read that again? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If you wonder, who is Jesus Christ? Yes, he was a prophet. Yes, he was a high priest, our high priest. Yes, a king. But also the Lord Jesus is God. He is the God-man. And in the incarnational words of the Apostle John, in the book of John 1:14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh. May you probably have that verse memorized. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I always like that expression, full of grace and truth, because if you looked up that little word, full of, it actually means, quite literally, spilling over, pouring over, abundant in every way, full, so much so, of the grace and of the truth of God. John 1:18. And some of you may have friends that don't know this about the Lord Jesus, that he's God. But John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's also a great word, explained, because it means exposited, or maybe in your church you've heard the pastor use the word exegete. He's the one who has exposed, has made clear who God is. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know God? The Bible says if you want to know God, then know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this was the one who was speaking to the church in Smyrna. As it says in Hebrews 12:2, that the Lord Jesus, but fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of our faith. You know, I had a number of years ago, and I was actually my first year here at this church, I had someone say to me, Pastor, when you're preaching through a text and then you begin to quote other scriptures, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Because in preaching, we're to arm people with the full counsel of God's word. You see, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who this one is, who's before the church of Smyrna, is important to understand. That's why when the babe came in the manger, it's declared of him, he's Emmanuel. And then the text itself even tells us what that word means, right? Which means God with us. And so you notice as well in verse 8 in our text today, that very God, very man, this is the one who has gained the victory over sin and death. And it's also in view of the expression, this is the one who was dead and has come to life. Now, one of the great things about coming out to church and worshiping God is knowing that in our service this morning, we're not bowing down to idols. We're not bowing down to something made of stone or something carved out of wood. We're not coming before something lighting candles or lighting incense, allowing it to go up before whatever that statue is, are we? But we've come into this place to worship the living God, to bow down before him. This last week, I had an opportunity to preach at a funeral. And whenever I speak at a funeral, I always, of course, declare the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in the hope of our Lord's resurrection, this one who has come to life, that's our great hope. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, you know, if Christ hadn't resurrected from the dead, guess what? We'd still be lost. We'd still be lost and dead in our sins. And worst of all, we'd have no hope ourselves of a resurrection. You see, when it says here of the Lord Jesus, he is the one who has died and has come to life, that's a statement of hope. This one who's standing before them. Now notice again in verse 9, what does the Lord say to this church? He says, I know. And by the way, that word know there is that more intimate knowledge word in the Greek text. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you're rich, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those that say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. It is a fact of history, and those of you who've studied the book of Acts know this, that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, the first congregation in Jerusalem was primarily what, ethnically? Jewish. We also know that those early Jewish apostles went out preaching the gospel. We also know, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul, that there were other Jews, though, typically Pharisees, just like Paul had been, that weren't really, well, they weren't happy with that message. They didn't want them going out preaching about Yeshua HaMashiach. They didn't want them going out declaring that Jesus was the Messiah. And so in the early days of Christianity, it was not only the Romans who persecuted the believers, but it was also Jewish people who didn't believe in Jesus that persecuted Christians. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Now, of course, later in history, the Jews themselves as a people have been persecuted terribly, and certainly during the time of Hitler as well. But notice here, the Lord in speaking to this congregation in the city of Smyrna, he points to what? A local synagogue. That's the word that's used there. He points to a synagogue, and this is what he says. Now, can you imagine this? This is blunt. You think now, if you and I were driving past some religious building, and I said to you, Ray, you see that building over there where those people gather? Yes, that's a synagogue of Satan. That's strong, isn't it? But the Lord was saying that whatever was going on there and the way that they were treating those believers in that city, that those people were under the influence of the wrecking ball of the evil adversary himself, Satan. Verse 9, again, the Lord says very clearly to them, I know your tribulation. I have to tell you that even just reading that word tribulation stirs something in me, because I know prophetic viewpoints. I've studied prophecy for decades now. I have my own thoughts about these things. I look every day to the Lord's return. But this verse here, the Lord says here, I know of your tribulation and your poverty. That's a clear declaration that God is saying to these believers, you know what? People who follow Jesus Christ aren't immune from undergoing persecution and tribulation. Suffering. suffering. Now, the Lord, of course, says you're also rich in what sense? Well, of course, they're rich in the Lord. They have all the blessings and in heavenly places, of course. But the Lord says to them, I see what you're going through. I see the persecution that you're under. In other words, God is saying to us, you know how it says God has a wonderful plan for your life? And the cross of Calvary is a wonderful plan for our lives, especially if you believe that living for God and living for all of His glory is really the plan that God has for you. But life does come with its hardships. For myself personally, when I read the Lord saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty, I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you don't present a side of Christianity that some people maybe preach on television or whatever that makes it sound like that every day is a happy day. Every day isn't a happy day. You ever have the flu? It's not a happy time. Or people that are walking through sickness, or the ones on our prayer list that we're praying for who have cancer. And yet, here's the thing. When you hear the Lord saying, I know. What you hear the Lord, what I see is the Lord putting His arm around those believers. And sometimes, and I know this is true as a pastor, that when you go you come alongside of someone who's going through something terrible, you think to yourself, you know, I don't have any words. What can I say? So what do? Maybe you don't say anything to that person who's suffering, but you just stand there with them. Maybe you cry with them. You put your arm around them. You remind them that you love them. When I hear the Lord saying, I know your poverty. I know your tribulation. I see a Lord who's saying, I care. And the Lord speaks to them in the first half of verse 10, secondly. And He goes on, and I believe commends them, challenges them to have a fearless courage. Notice what verse 10 says, just the first part of it. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You know, I read this verse, and of course, these things are also applicational to us today. And it just may be that in the years to come and the direction our own society is coming, perhaps if the Lord tarries, He will allow the American church, the true evangelical church, He may allow us to walk through a season of tribulation and persecution. You know why I say that? Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who live in other areas and parts of this world who've already walked through that and are still walking through it. You know, sometimes as Americans, we have this tendency to think that we're going to be immune to these things. It can't possibly happen to us. My answer is, why not? It might happen to us. And myself personally, when I read the first half of verse 10 and I read these words that God is telling them they'll have tribulation for 10 days, I don't personally see any symbolism in the expression 10 days. Instead, I read it as a prophetic word from the Lord speaking to this church and saying to that local congregation, I'm going to let you in on something. It's not necessarily good news, but I need to tell you anyway. This is what's going to happen. Some of you are going to be imprisoned and tested. But do you see, though, that when the Lord tells them that some of them are going to end up in prison and be tested for their faith, do you see, though, how the Lord also, so to speak, opens the veil from the natural into the spiritual and says to them, but I want you to understand, on the earthly plane, it just might look like people are going to come and throw you into prison. But what I want you to understand is there's something more going on in the spiritual. You see, the one who's behind this is Satan himself. You see, God is helping them to see, and this is an important principle. This is something that we all need to learn in our Christian lives, that, you know, when things go on in your life, and sometimes as I listen to people talk at times, they'll talk just on that natural plane and not understand that oftentimes the things that happen in our lives, there's also a spiritual dimension behind those things. You see, the Bible says that the devil's what? He's like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he can devour. And the Lord Jesus is telling them this is going to happen. Why? Because He wants to prepare them in advance. We all walk through seasons of difficulty. If you're going to live for the Lord, there's going to be demands placed upon your life. And it's not always going to be easy because There's not only a war on this in the natural, there is also a war in the spiritual realm. If I might give a personal testimony, some years ago, a couple of men came to see me, and I knew the one fairly well, and the other I really didn't know so much. But what I did know of them was that I knew that both of them didn't particularly like me. Now, that's okay, because not everybody likes you in life. And for myself personally, that was something I had to learn over the years, that not everyone's going to like you, especially when you're a fallible pastor. Notice I didn't say infallible. So I kind of knew this, but and I thought, well, maybe they're going to try to hurt me with their words. But here's what happened. After I greeted the first person who I gave a hug to, the second person who I didn't know so well put out his hand. And so I put my hand out. But I didn't expect this younger man to take my hand and then begin to stand there and crush my hand. And he knew he was crushing my hand because he could see the grimace on my face as I looked at him and saw the smile on his face. Now, I don't know how you take that illustration, but sometimes being in the Lord's work puts you in those kinds of positions. A dear pastor friend who is also a member of our extended family served the Lord for 30 years in one church. And yet that ministry ended terribly because that church mistreated that man. I would state it this way, that for devilish reasons, they brought tribulation upon that man, the Lord's servant. I went to my first pastorate. I had a guy say to me, "This church eats pastors and spits them out." And sure enough, almost prophetically, that's what happened to me a few short years later. But I hear Jesus speaking courage into the life of this church. I hear the Lord saying to this church, despite whatever comes into your life, stand strong. Have a fearless courage. Psalm 56:11, the Bible says, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. For what can man really do to me?" You know, one of the most encouraging verses to me about standing strong for the Lord in my early days of ministry was 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How's that for a promise? In fact, the NIV translates that same verse. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I heard a Christian say one time, and I thought there was a good dose of truth in this. They said, "You know what? If you're not undergoing some difficulty, some trial, some tribulation, you might want to check whether or not you're really living for the Lord." Last Wednesday evening at our house, two of our missionary friends came by. They're on a whirlwind trip right now. They're from California, but they minister in the land of Sweden. We got to know Stuart and Beth through the mission that Linda and I used to be a part of when we were in Ireland. Stu and Beth, they're amazing people. They're gifted. They first ministered in France, spoke French just like the French, and then decided after many years that they would open up a new field in Sweden. Now, can you imagine? That's a language. And yet, in the giftedness that God gave them, they moved to Sweden and they started all over again. Now, those of you who are in missionary kind of churches, those of you that strongly support missionaries, hear what I'm about to say. This is a couple who has served God for 2 or 3 decades on the mission field in 2 very different places. But tribulation came upon them. Out of the blue, I state it that way, in the natural. Guess what happened? They're faithfully serving the Lord in Sweden. And out of the blue, the Swedish government decides, for whatever reasons, that they're going to go after them for taxes. Now, I just want you to know, Stu and Beth are honest people. They're people of good reputation. If I had the mission agency here, they'd all be telling you, these are people of good reputation. You know how much the government went after them for? They started out at $50,000, and it went almost to $100,000. And so they were coming to our house, visiting us and visiting friends along the way. Why? Because they can't go back to Sweden, because they've been driven out for financial reasons. Think about this. 2 or 3 decades of faithful missionary service, and they're now coming back to America. He has no job, and they themselves personally now owe $100,000. So please don't ever say that Christians are immune to persecution or to tribulation or to suffering. But this is what Jesus says then in the second half of verse 10 and 11. He promises these overcomers, even though they're going to throw you into prison, and even though you're going to die, yet I have something waiting for you. It's called the crown of life. Look again in the second half of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's God saying here to this church in the city of Smyrna? He's saying to them, despite what's waiting for you, realize that while you may be killed after being thrown into prison and you've already been persecuted and undergoing tribulation, I still have something waiting for you in heaven, the crown of life. You know, the city of Smyrna was a spectacular, and it's still in existence today, a spectacular harbor city, 34 miles long, like going into New York City. It was the gateway for foreign trade. The word Smyrna itself means a fragrance or an aroma, unless, of course, when their sewer system frequently backed up in that city. But the reason I tell you this about the city of Smyrna is for this reason. They were a wealthy city that was closely linked to Rome, so much so that every year in the city of Smyrna, they required their citizens to come before an altar where they would burn incense. And before that altar, they were commanded to declare that Caesar was Lord, that Caesar is Lord. In other words, it was a requirement of the citizens of Smyrna that they would stand before this idol and declare that Caesar was God. There's a story how a number of years later in that same city, now this man has, of course, to our American ears, a funny, different sort of name. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old, and he refused to bow before this idol and declare that Caesar was Lord. And I got, our own Ed Chatterton here at our church is about 87, 88, somewhere in that range. I got thinking to myself, they're talking about Ed Chatterton here when they talk about Polycarp. But I was reading what a radio Bible teacher wrote about Polycarp. It says this, listen to this story. Polycarp entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years have I served him, said Polycarp, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. And he remained unmovable. And so the crowds came flocking with their sticks from the workshops, from the baths and the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost the clamor and bringing the wood for the fire. And they were ready to bind this 86-year-old man, tie him up to the stake so that they could burn him. And listen to what this 86-year-old man tells them. Leave me as I am, for he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by binding. Here he's just told him, I'll stand on that woodpile, and you don't need to bother to tie me to anything, because I'm not going anywhere. And that's exactly what happened. He died for Christ. Do you think Polycarp, in that moment when he passed into the presence of the Lord, was met with the Lord Jesus, was met by the Lord Jesus with that crown of life? I do. I don't know where you find yourself with God this weekend, but I know that staying true to the Lord does place great demands upon our lives. But the Bible reminds us, stand firm in the Lord. Father God, we are not immune to suffering and persecution. We are not immune to hard times and difficulty. And it could be, Lord, that there are some in our service today who are in the midst of great tribulation and difficulty. And they may have come here discouraged today, but would they, Lord, be encouraged instead, reminded instead that while we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our Savior walks with us. Because, Lord, you promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that we have the assurance of our God and the strength of our Savior. For though I am weak, he is strong. Friend, is that maybe a prayer that you need to claim today, a verse that could help you to be reminded that though I'm weak, yet he is strong. Father, thank you for this fresh encouragement this weekend. And thank you, Lord, for the teaching that you give us through your word. We give you all the honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.